Please open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Today we conclude our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, studying together verses 21 to 24. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1246. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Ephesians 6, verse 21. Paul writes, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we want to thank you for the book of Ephesians. It's one of the greatest things that we will ever read and study, but because it tells of a triune God, greater than all our imaginings, and a salvation by a marvelous grace by which we receive all things in Christ. Be with us now. Bless us as we study these final verses, apply their truths to our minds, and through our minds to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian faith flows along love lines. It travels not just from page to page, but really from life to life and from heart to heart. All the studies will show that this is so. Most of the people who come to faith in Christ today come through a relationship with a Christian who bears a testimony or who brings them to church. It is a relationship of life to life, heart to heart. And therefore, the medium through which the gospel spreads is relationships of love. Now, a great example of this is the Apostle Paul himself. He lived and he wrote with so much passion because of his relationship with the person from whom he received his message, namely the Lord Jesus himself. He began his letter by stressing that relationship. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's not just a title, it's not just an office, that's a relationship that by which he begins and passes on the gospel to us. And so he wrote Ephesians for Christian people who he knew and he loved and he cared about them. And then they preserved the letter he gave them. Wouldn't have been exciting to have been there. You'd need to be able to listen to Greek, but you had to be there. The Sunday it was literally read in that church. And then they, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they preserved it. And then it was spread to other churches. And it has now been spread to you and to me and to our church. A chain of hearts joining us personally to the Apostle Paul, but then through him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you say, why did Paul write Ephesians? The circumstantial reason seems to have been that he was worried that the churches in Ephesus, these fledgling Christian churches, would be discouraged because of the fact of his imprisonment. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." And so that's why he wrote the things that he wrote. In chapter 1, he unfolded that great hymn of praise to the triune God for the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, the grace of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2, he laid out for them in such clear fashion the truths of our salvation, individually, then corporately. In chapter 3, he pointed out that it really is not true that we should be discouraged when there's suffering, like Paul's own suffering, but it's the manifold wisdom of God glorifying him through the life and suffering and the preservation of the church. And then in chapters 4 to 6, what should we then do if this is true? We ought to commit ourselves to lives of love and holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God. There's the book of Ephesians in short. Now, in these closing verses, Paul says he's sending a messenger to give his personal encouragement and then to actually bring this letter to them. This is one of the most significant mail pouches of all history. Tychicus carried not only the letter to the Ephesians, he also carried Colossians further down the road, and also the letter to Philemon. Verse 21, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Well, who is Tychicus? We first read his name in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, which lists Paul's companions at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul was traveling back from Greece to Jerusalem with an offering for the Jews. There was a great famine in Judea, and the poverty-stricken Christians in Greece took an offering, a sacrificial offering, to the even more impoverished Jews, and Paul was hoping to bridge the Jew-Gentile breach that had been developed in the church. And so we read from Luke that he brought with him representatives from the various Gentile churches. Among them were the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, the chief Asian city was Ephesus. So it is at least likely that Tychicus was one of Paul's leading converts during his 2.5 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus. And he obviously was a valuable colleague of Paul's, a protege of sorts. Now, we know that because in the book of Titus, we learn that Paul had sent Titus to that strategic island of Crete to put things into order, and then he was replacing him with Tychicus, who would have authority over that church. So this is a prominent pastor and leader in the early church. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, he tells Timothy that he's sending Tychicus back to Ephesus to help him with his labors in that city. And that is pretty much all that we know about Tychicus. Undoubtedly, the man led a fascinating and eventful life. We may enjoy conversations with him in the eternal age to come. I'm sure there will be many things that he will tell us he was involved with. But Paul makes two main comments about him. And let me say that these things that are said about Tychicus would form a very admirable epitaph for any Christian life. 2,000 years after he lived and died, we don't know what he looked like. We don't know much of what he did. But we do know this. He was a beloved brother and a faithful minister. That is his epitaph engraved in Holy Scripture. As a brother in the family of God, he was beloved. Why? Well, in part that must have been because as a minister of God's grace, he was faithful. And these two words describe the sum of every Christian's calling, faith and love. We are to love others. We are to be used in ministry in a faithful manner. Now, the word for minister here is diakonos, from which we derive the title deacon. I don't think he held the office deacon. He was a pastor, teacher. But the root meaning is a servant. And anyone, whether they're pastors or deacons or elders or church members in some capacity, we are all to be servants. And so whatever his gifts were and his abilities, he used them faithfully. And he was loved and he loved others in the church. That is a great life. Well, it begs the question, what words would be written on your spiritual epitaph? For what would you be remembered? Would it be for harshness towards other people? You know, there are people in the church. It's a sad thing. You meet people who, and when they were, maybe they've died, and people who are older now knew them when they were children, and they kind of cringe and say, I was always afraid of that person. That person always spoke harshly to me. That's possible? Is that the epitaph that will be given to your life, or will it be for kindness and sacrificial love? I dare say, particularly if the children say, you know, she was always sweet to me, made me feel welcome in the church, and served my family. That's a better epitaph. Would it be for being demanding and criticizing people in the church, or for faithful devotion, for charity, for loving godliness? Will you be remembered for thinking mainly of yourself or for giving selfishly, selflessly to others? You see, when all is said and done, faithfulness to God and love for his people matter more than much gold and other things that the world highly esteems. Tychicus is remembered for really what are the two great marks of the Spirit, faith and love. Love and faithfulness. We should be aspiring that those things would be seen in us. And of course, that's what made him an ideal emissary for Paul. Tychicus not only bore the message of Paul, but he also demonstrated it in the manner of his life. That's the way that we can be the best witnesses for Jesus. What ought to happen is we witness the gospel to people we know, and they ought to say, particularly if they've been converted, you know, I've seen the truth of it in your own life. That's the kind of epitaph we would like. Now, there's another reason why he's an ideal messenger for this particular people, and that's because he had witnessed Paul's ministry after Paul had left Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years, and then he left. And Tychicus was an Ephesians, it seems, at least an Asian, who could tell what had happened. He was a first-hand witness of all of those things, and he could therefore go back and give an accurate report to the elders. They no doubt had been praying for Paul. They may have sent him in fact, it's likely they sent him financial support. And so here's the missionary report being given by Tychicus, who'd been there. Now, it may also be that since Paul is in prison, that rumors would have spread around him. False reports that would disgrace him. Did you hear that he's in prison? And so a variety of ways a mischief could be made of that. John Calvin, I think, was very insightful when he says this: never has any man of authority who has edified God's church been cast into prison or been brought to a halt without something or other being spread abroad to disgrace him and bring him, as it were, into disrepute, in order to obscure the things that God has done through him and to overthrow that which has been built. Well, Tychicus was in a good position to speak the truth about Paul's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to Paul, and therefore the fledgling churches would be encouraged even through his trials. Well, Tychicus appears only briefly on the pages of Scripture. Just as you and I only pass briefly through the annals of this world. But it was his godliness that caused him to be prized by the Apostle Paul, and it was his faith and his love enabled him to encourage the church, which in this case seems to be his home congregation. You know, often the case, not always, but often when someone comes to faith in Christ, the best way for them to serve them is to go back to their home, to go back to their occupation they were already in, but to do so as a transformed person with a report to give of what God's grace has done. Well, as in all of his letters, the Apostle Paul concludes Ephesians with a benediction. That word means a good word of blessing. And here he expresses his fondest wishes for his readers. I've had people say to me before, why do we have a benediction at the end of the service? Some years ago, we had a woman who joined our church for a while who was out of a Roman Catholic background, and she was really worried about liturgical things. I'll never forget her saying to me, Pastor Phillips, I don't mean to be offensive. Why do you give that popish blessing at the end of the service? And I said, it's not a popish blessing, it's an apostolic benediction. And you will find the biblical basis for it at the end of the apostolic letters. And here we have one, Paul's benediction, in which he expresses his fondest desires in the Lord. He declares them for his readers. Kent Hughes says, there is nothing more revealing about us than what we wish for those we most love. Now that raises a question. What do we most desire for those we care about? Is it that they would go to a prestigious school, that they'd make a lot of money, that they'd have exciting experiences? Well, Paul shows his heart. He conveys, as an ambassador for Christ, four blessings that he desires for his readers. His benediction highlights four words which sum up the gospel. If someone says to you, don't give me all that doctrine, actually they do need it, but they're not willing to receive it, just give me just a few words that will explain and present Christianity. Well, here's four words from Paul. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Verses 23 and 24. Peace, love, faith, and grace. These are, as it were, the four faces on the Mount Rushmore of Paul's theology. They are the greatest blessings we could wish for, Hughes says, and we must learn to wish them for ourselves and others we love. Well, we've been studying Paul's thought in the letter of Ephesians, and we realize now that when he places these items there, it's not random. There's an organization. And I would argue that Paul is starting with the effects and he's working back to the original cause. First is the effect of the gospel of salvation, and that is peace. Peace be to the brothers, verse 23. Now, to Paul, to the whole Bible, the sum and end of Christian salvation is peace. Now, that means just not the absence of conflict, that we're getting along, there's no fighting going on. No, it's the great shalom of God. It's the blessing of wholeness and unity and integrity and well-being that God intends as the end product of his great redemptive work. You know, when the Bible looks to the end of all that God's going to do at the end of history, it anticipates a great peace. Isaiah said, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 11, 6-9, the shalom of God. It is the ultimate effect of salvation. No surprise, it's what Jesus declared for his people as he was leaving. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give to you." John 14:27. Well, God's peace has been one of the main themes of the book of Ephesians. And Paul first noted that we must have peace with God, and that peace comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace." Now, what that's saying is, the first place we need peace is between ourselves and God. Do you realize, if you're not a Christian, that you are not at peace with God? You're not serving him. You're not honoring him. You're not doing his will. And that is offensive to him. And he's a just God. He has a law. You're breaking his law. And you are alienated from him. You are, according to the Bible, under his wrath. As Paul says of the Gentiles, without hope and without God in the world. And God grants you peace with himself. How? By removing the cause, namely the guilt, the trespass of your sin, by having his son Jesus give redemption through his blood, paying the penalty for you as you trust in him. He restores us to peace with God. But then with it is the peace of God, and we're able to have peace with other people where previously we could not. Now, that's the great statement in the second half of Ephesians 2. The first half is peace with God, how individuals are saved. But then the effect is that there's peace among men for Christians. "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace," Ephesians 2:14. "And he has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so making peace that God might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross." There is a new humanity. The world's in conflict. Families, nations, parties, groups, subcultures are in conflict, and it seems irreconcilably so, and yet there's this new humanity, and people, Jews and Gentiles in their world, people from all sides, all parties, all socioeconomic groups, all loyalties, we come together, and Christ is our all in all, and in the church we have peace. Well, because of God's saving blessings of peace, we therefore are called to be a people of peace. We are to maintain peace in the church. Paul said in Ephesians 4:3 that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should loathe that we should disrupt the church, that we would bring division, that our preference and our axe to grind would cause the church to be divided. No. Peace is what God is working for. We're to receive it. We're to serve it. And then when you got into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, it's to work out in our social relationships. How's there going to be peace in the home? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church through biblical obedience and through the Holy Spirit. Now, instead of conflict, did you know there's a lot of marital conflict in the world? Christians are to overcome that with the peace that God gives. It's inward peace, but it's worked out according to his word. What about parents and children? The culture seems to assume that parents and children would be at war with one another. But the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, be patient with your children. Be forbearing. Love them. Serve them. And we're to have love between parents and children. Slaves and masters. Slaves, offer honest service, not eye service. Service from the heart in the Lord. Masters, treat them with humanity. And so in the workplace, it's not slavery, thank the Lord, but there's work employees, and we're to be faithful employees. We're to respect and to serve our bosses. And as bosses, we're to treat people with grace and humanity. We got a job to do, but we can do it in the right way. And Christians are to bear peace. We're to literally bring peace through the Spirit of Christ in us and the peaceful effects of the Word of God as it's lived out. We're to have peace. You know, it's only found in Jesus Christ. The only way for us to live lives of peace is to come before Him, have peace with God, to have the peace of Christ in our spirits. Of course, prayer is the principal means of that. And then to live peacefully according to His Word. The story's told of a couple who a couple of decades ago were concerned about nuclear war. It was really on their minds, and global conflict. And so they studied all the places where they might live in peace. And they did a great study, and they calculated the place where they could live that would be most safe from global conflict would be a little island off the coast of South America. And so they moved, and then they got there, they settled in, they sent Christmas cards to all their friends informing them of their new safe haven, the Falkland Islands. Literally, a couple of months later, England went to war with Argentina. Who figured England and Argentina have a war over the Falkland Islands, and bombs are falling on them? How sad. There is no place to go where you can find real peace except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have peace with God, and His Spirit will bring peace into your heart. And as you live according to His Word, more and more will be able to live lives of peace. What a blessing. Now Paul adds, secondly, love. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Now if the blessing of peace is the end result, the immediate cause of that is love. Now, Paul doesn't mean self-love. It doesn't mean liking. Not merely loving things that make us feel good. But the giving love that comes only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that too, you will realize, has been a great emphasis in the book of Ephesians. That we are given love, we are enabled to love, and that is the cause then, immediately, of peace. And the great motive of our salvation. Why has God saved us? Because He loves us. Go back to chapter 1. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. That's a great statement. Some time ago when we were studying that passage at the beginning of Ephesians, I told the story of a couple that my wife and I knew in Philadelphia in our church there, and they greatly wanted children. They couldn't have them. It was a great burden, as it often was, and so they decided they would adopt, and back then it was Russia that babies were coming from, and so they were going through the process, and a lot of money, a lot of effort, and then finally they were assigned a child, a little baby in an orphanage in Russia that was going to be their child. And I'll never forget how moving it was. The night after the evening service, I'd preached, and they came. We'd been praying for them, and they brought us this picture of this little baby somewhere in Siberia or some other steppe region of Asia. And the child had no idea what was going on. But they knew the child. They'd given the child a name. They'd been to Baby Depot multiple times already. And they were providing a place, a love, a home, a salvation for that child. And I'll never forget them pouring their love into this picture of a child who didn't know that they existed. And shortly thereafter, they went over. They, through many trials, they actually secured the child. And I thought, what a picture. Before creation, God knew you. And it's like He had a picture of you and your name, and in His eternal decree, He's pouring His love into you. And that's what is declared in the gospel. And you say, well, how can we ever have peace? Because of that love. The love of God that predestined us to be His children and a family in Him through Jesus Christ. This was the purpose of His will. And then chapter 2 says, He made us alive by the Holy Spirit. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you realize if you're a Christian, how much love God has extended towards you in your rebirth? And then love begets love. Paul says in chapter 1, he rejoices because I've heard of your faith in the Lord and your love towards all the saints. What a surprise. That love is now being expressed in the believers. And then all through Ephesians, he writes about love. We are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. Bearing with one another in love and speaking the truth in love. The church is built in love. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, 15 and 16. As God's dearly beloved children, Ephesians 5, 1, we are to walk in love. Ephesians 5, 2, love as the great mark, as the great cause of the peace of God. Now, love in the Bible is always going to be joined with the third item, and that's faith. Faith and love are always going to go together. Paul's not just randomly throwing them in there. And we will say this, that faith then is the mechanism. It's the means by which that love comes to us and issues forth in that peace. B.F. Westcott writes, peace and love are God's gift, and faith is the condition and instrument for appropriating them. Now, if you read Paul, you're often going to find faith and love working together. And he makes a great statement of Galatians 5, 6, where he says the only thing that matters in the end is faith working through love, faith expressing itself in love. And look at Tychicus' epitaph. He's beloved and he's faithful. And then Paul speaks of love with faith. These two are joined inseparably in Christians. You cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without relying on his love and then having that love expressed through your life. It is intricately, inseparably woven together with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the recognition. Faith is the receiving of God's love into the heart. And then faith responds with love for God and for those whom God loves. Now, Ephesians has emphasized that faith is not a work, interestingly. It's something we do, but it's something that God actually gives to us. It's what he works in us and then works in our lives. Go back to chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, those very important verses. For by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. But this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is God's gift to us and work in us. That's why I look at verse 23 in our passage. He says that faith comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this great? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and look, you know if you do or not. If you have faith in him, that means that you have been loved by God eternally. People get hung up on the doctrine of election. How do we know who's elect? Well, the people who are elect by God, the predestined, are discovered by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who believe who are marked by the saving love of God the Father. It is through the gift of faith that God then calls us and motivates us to a life of love. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, and I hope you can say this, the Word of God will teach you to say this, I know and rely upon the love that God has for me. 1 John 4:19, I think. I could be wrong. It's close. The love that God has for me is something I can rely upon. You say, how can I rely upon it? Look, the world is chaos. My life's got troubles. I'm disappointed. I may feel broken. Terrible things may have happened to me. And the Bible's always going to take you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you, Christian, know that God loves you? And that love is determined to overcome all obstacles, even your sin, but the sins of others, that you will enter into this great peace through faith and love. It's that he sent his Son to bear your sins and to die on the cross for you. This is the great proof of the love of God. Oh, rely upon that. Put your faith in his love, and that faith will increasingly express the love of God yielding forth in peace. Well, lastly, Paul mentions grace. He began the letter saying, grace and peace to you, as bookends. He ends with the same idea, peace be to the brothers, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus. Verse 24. You know, if we had to select one of those words, we probably shouldn't, But which one of the four words is the overall one? It would have to be grace, because that's the origin of it all. It's the reason. It's the ultimate cause. It's the answers to the question. Why would God do this? Why would I expect? You're the non-Christian, and you're asking, I'm the non-Christian. I'm saying to you, why would I expect that there's really going to be a great cosmic peace with all that prophetic language being true? And why am I supposed to believe that there's love? Why should I believe this? Because God is a God of grace. And grace is it's the attribute of God. It's the reason within God. It becomes the power. It's by the grace of God that the preaching of this word causes you to be saved and produces. It's by grace, the power of God's grace, that we have faith joined with love that gives peace. And of course, it's found all through the book of Ephesians. It's all according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. How can we inherit eternity with God? How can we be transformed into people of love and faith and peace? Because of the grace of God. You know, we gather together as a church because of the grace of God that calls us and that will work in us through his word and prayer. He wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ by his grace. Now, you may remember when we were studying Ephesians 1, there was a question I asked a lot at the beginning of the book, because that was really the material there. And it's a question for which Ephesians may provide the best and most answers. The question is, what is a Christian? What really is a Christian? And Paul answered that in various ways throughout, particularly chapters 1 and 2. But you know, if we're going to sum it up at the end, we'd use these four words. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has peace with God in his or her heart, that's working in the world, is destined for peace. Why? Because of the love of God, and by means of that love, working in our lives. How does that happen? Through faith. How can that be? Because of the grace of God, the ultimate cause, the engine of all of salvation. It's all because of his amazing grace, his unmerited favor for those who will come. His glorious name will be exalted forever in us because of his grace. Are we worthy? Most certainly not. But he is a God of grace, and that is the cause of our salvation. Well, the four words of Paul's benediction, which summarize Ephesians' message of salvation, are not nonetheless the last word in the epistle. There is a final word, apart from which Paul wouldn't have a gospel at all, and that word is Jesus. He concludes, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Verse 24. And we've been recalling the great theme words of Ephesians: peace, love, faith, and grace. But you know, when you find those words in Ephesians, there's almost always an expression that you'll find there in company with them. What is that expression? Usually, the form can be differently, but usually it's two words: in Christ. Now, it may have another preposition with it, but that's the idea. That's usually what you have: in Christ, over and over. What is the source of all these blessings? In Christ. Where is the place, as it were, where our salvation is found and enjoyed? It is in Christ. Our whole salvation is in Christ, in his person and his saving work. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, in him, the Lord Christ. Our hope, Ephesians 1:12, is in Christ. We are made alive, Ephesians 2:4, in Christ. God's kindness is shown to us. How? In Christ, Ephesians 2:7. Christ is himself our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Our peace is in him. Ours is the surpassing love of Christ, 3:19. Our confidence to draw near to God comes through our faith in Christ, Ephesians 3:12. And all of God's grace for us is in the beloved, that is in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Now surely Paul wants everyone to know God's grace. He wants this salvation for his hearers, the people who's ministering to them. He's devoted his whole life to spreading this gospel, seeking these blessings. But he is only able to pronounce this benediction on those who are in Christ. Their faith is in him, his person as taught in the Bible, his work as revealed and explained in Holy Scripture. This benediction is only for those who are in Christ. Or as he puts it in verse 24, for all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. And so we could offer many definitions. We have offered many definitions from Ephesians of what is a Christian. But at the end, none is better than this. The Christian is the one who loves Jesus, who loves the Lord Jesus. You see, it's more than intellectual assent. You can understand doctrines without opening your heart, yielding your heart, surrendering, consecrating yourself to him in loving, saving faith. R.C. Sproul says that when we believe in Christ, this will always involve a change in emotion, a disposition, an inclination, a volition. We now choose Christ. We embrace Christ. Gladly we receive Christ. Indeed, to Christ we flee. And so true and saving faith can speak of loving Christ. It says things like this, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. This is what identifies true Christians. You know, our creeds may differ. Some are more right than others. But we have differences between fellow Christians. Some have one polity. Some have another. You'll find gifts and graces in one place, a little different in another. But we have true unity. We are fellow Christians truly with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We adore the beauty of his holy character. We gratefully rely upon and receive appreciatively the mercy of his saving work. We trust and rely on the sacrifice he so willingly made for us, laying down his life to free us from our sins. And we long to see him at the end of our lives or at the end of the world, whichever comes first. We look forward to dwelling in the light of his glory forever and ever. We call ourselves his people. We say to him, you are our God. You say, do I love Jesus? That is how you know that you do. And this marks us as Christians. Now, Paul calls our love for Christ incorruptible. It makes you nervous. Those who love him, incorruptible. Oops, my love is not perfect. Well, of course it's not. He's not saying a perfect love. He's not saying a pure love. What he means with that word is an enduring love. It's incorruptible. It will not die. It will not fall away. Now you say, look, my love for him is weak. It's inconstant. It goes up and down. Sometimes it seems imperceptible, and I love other things, and I'm not as faithful as I'm sure. That's true. But his love for you will never die, and therefore your love for him will endure. It is incorruptible. And so this then becomes the great question of the book of Ephesians. It's a great question of our lives. Do we know and love Jesus Christ? Do we flee to him? Do we long to sit at his feet? Yes, we are far from perfect in our love, but are we relying upon him? Does his cause our hearts to leap? Do we mourn when his name is cast down and his people are hurt? Do we believe in him biblically? Do we trust him? Do we love Jesus Christ? And then a good question is my love for him growing? It ought to be the case, more important than whether your IRA is growing or your career is advancing. Those have their value. Are you knowing and loving him better? Are you growing closer to him? More and more do you think of yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'm walking with him. He's reigning in heaven through the word. I'm meeting with him. I am his disciple. I don't read about his disciples. I have become one of those disciples. And the church is that. And that's where I identify and I belong more and more and more. Are you growing in your love of Jesus, the love that surpasses knowledge. Are you able to say that you comprehend, together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? You see, that's where Paul's putting his priority. And so I might conclude these studies of Ephesians by saying, do you know and experience the peace of God? Do you find the love of Christ coming to you and working through you? Is your faith in him? Are you aware of the grace of God in your life? All those are great, great questions, but they all are summed up. Do you know and love the Lord Jesus? If you do not, it is not because he's not willing to reveal himself to you. That's what this book is. Go back and read it. Open it up. Don't talk to me. You can. Feel free to talk to me, but talk to him and say, Lord Jesus, reveal me to you. Show me your love for me. Give me a love for you, because this is the issue. You will not have these blessings about which Paul speaks and on which your soul depends apart from Jesus Christ. And then, my friends, if you do know him, you should seek to know him better. How will that happen? You know, we live in a generation that thinks your love for Jesus will grow by ecstatically seeking music that will make you feel like you're in a romance with the Lord Jesus. That's not the way to do it. We don't whip it up. We open the Bible, and there in letters of blood, he testifies of his love for you. The Holy Spirit on the pages of Scripture seals the promises of salvation and God's covenant mercies for you. And then you open your heart in prayer to him, and you ask him to give you his love. Do you know and love Jesus? Well, he has loved you, and he invites you by faith into his wonderful grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ephesians. It's one of the greatest things we'll ever read in our whole lives, Lord. Help us to take it seriously, not just as another thing we studied. It's one of the greatest treasures this earth has ever received. Thank you because it's your word and it's true. But Lord, we thank you for the particular content, the riches of your grace according to the purpose of your will in Christ, that we might know him and your love in him, and we might be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, it seems too much, but Lord, make us bigger. So we thank you for it. Would you apply today's message, each of us according to our need, that we might know your grace and rely upon your love and have your peace through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.